After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Let's pray. Father, we want to see another glimpse of Christ this morning through this text. Thank you that in this gospel we are being drawn to believe in you more and more. We pray that our faith and trust in you will become deeper and embedded so that we truly are clay in the potter's hands. So help us, Lord, now to glean from this section as it opens chapter 7 what you would have for us today at this time in this place. We ask your blessing also upon not just this congregation in this part of the building, but the children with Dawn next door, that they too will be encouraged by your word and help Dawn to do that as she leads them, Lord. Thank you for every single person in this building this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you know us. You know us well, and you know our heart before you. We pray, Lord, that as we come into your word, that our hearts will be united to yours, Lord. And we will be only keen to respond to this word this morning for your glory and our highest good. Help us now, Lord, we pray. In the name of Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. This section in the Gospel of John, I see, is marked by the unbelief of his brothers, which is quite an amazing thought. It's marked by the hidden agenda of the leading Jews who were seeking to kill him, and also by the uncertainty of the people at large. There was great consternation about Christ. Yet in the midst of all this, if we look, we can see a portrait of Christ in his calm and unwavering, courageous stance, in complete control of all things, and complete awareness of all that is unfolding around him. He's not taken by surprise by anything. It is all part of his preordained journey to the cross, isn't it? It's all part of the timing pattern, if you like, of his father. The early chapters of John have been marked somewhat by confusion about Christ, by definitely skepticism, by doubts, and by debate, and even arguments about him. And this has all been because of unsettled attitudes and wrong expectations that people had of Christ. That's what led to confusions and arguments. So instead of being received as he ought to have been, he was finding himself, or we were finding that he was in fact being rejected for the most part, wasn't he? Just as the prologue, chapter 1, verse 11, has told us. Yet he came to his own, but but what did his own do? They received him not. So we're seeing again this themes from the prologue being fleshed out as we go into the meat of this gospel. Chapter 7 beginning now, there's a change. We've just finished with this great chapters 5 and 6 with the feeding of the 5,000 and the discourse of Christ being the bread of life and how, as a result of his teaching, there was a major defection, wasn't there? Even from those who claimed to be his disciples. They said, we can't take this anymore, this teaching. We're leaving. And they walked away from him. Jesus didn't go after them. Rather, he turned to his 12 and said, what about you? Are you going to go away as well? To which they said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to know, to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And yet Jesus looked at them and said, are you not, did I not choose you? And yet one of you is going to betray me. Speaking of Judas. So that's how chapter 6 ended. With chapter 7 now, all the way through 11, if you were to just have an overview of 7 through 11 at least, we're going to see not unsettled attitudes, but fixed attitudes beginning to come upon those who oppose Christ, which means that the conflict is going to rise. This is a dramatic book. It's drama in the scripture. And even though this passage we just read doesn't really contain a lot of drama, it should, if you're reading it as a story, there's a sense of something is rising up. There's something developing here. And what it is, it's no longer just debate and skepticism. It's going to be all out conflict, all out hostility towards the person of Christ. And this conflict will end in the plans of the Jews succeeding somewhat in their mind that they will take the life of Christ. So from 7 to 11, this as Jesus continues to move in the last 6 months of his life, this period here from 7 onwards is the last 6 months of his life. You know, we've been asked before, you probably asked, what would you do if you knew you had 6 months left to live? Well, this is the last 6 months of Jesus. And what did he do? He just carried on doing exactly what he'd been doing all the time. Doing what the Father had purposed for him to do. But from chapters 12 through 19, which we'll get to eventually, that's going to cover just the space of the Passion Week of Christ. So John gives a lot of detail to that last week of Christ, as most of the gospel writers do. Now if you look in your Bible, and John, turn back from John chapter 7, just to John chapter 5 verse 18. And I'll bring this. This is the first indication we had in the gospel of this rejection of Christ. It followed one of his miracles when he healed a man at the pool. And he said some things that they didn't like. And it says this. This was why the Jews were seeking what? All the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath by healing, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So there we have this first declaration in John of this intent to kill Christ. And now in 7:1, the intent is repeated, and it begins to escalate. Just look ahead in chapter 7, you'll find in verse 30, it'll be the same context as the Feast of Booths that we're looking at this morning. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. In verse 44, the same chapter, there was a division among the people over him, verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So there's this intent to arrest, but they were unable to do so. And then in chapter 8, keep going, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And then in chapter 8, verse 59, right at the end of verse 59, when this particular peace comes to a close after he had spoken to the Jews. So they, what, picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They didn't just pick up little stones just to hurt him. They wanted to kill him with stones right there and then. So it's good as we read, it's not good, but it's true, to read this passage and these following contexts and notice this conflict, this hostility towards Christ escalating as he just goes about his business amongst the people. So the drama is intensifying. The setting of our text today is this special feast of booths or tabernacles. And we find that Jesus is exercising wisdom. We're looking at we're trying to get a closer portrait of the character of Christ in this passage today. Jesus is wisely avoiding those seeking his life. You know, if someone's seeking your life, it's not good to just walk headlong into it, right? He's wise. He's altogether wise. He avoided them on purpose. It says so. After this, that is after the events of chapters 5 and 6 especially, he stayed where he was for the feeding of the 5,000 and the discourse. He stayed there for several months, it seems. And that's what he was doing. He went about in Galilee. He would not go to Judea, up to Jerusalem and that area. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. That's a good reason not to go somewhere, isn't it? They were seeking to kill him. Even though he was there, they were there, he knew he was a marked man. It was very clear to him. But he continued ministering in Galilee, but the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. This is one of the most important feasts of the calendar year in the Jewish calendar in their year. And it was one by which he, as he always did, would go. It was an obligation for the people to go to Jerusalem for these major feasts. And that's why John, the gospel writer, indicates that this is a need for Christ to go to Jerusalem, as was his custom to do so. This feast recalled a couple of things, but mainly the wilderness wanderings of the people from the Exodus, the Feast of Booths, where they would erect for themselves booths for shelter. And at the Feast of Booths in their day, they would reenact this and make leafy branches, take leafy and construct booths for themselves during that week to recall the time of provision in the wilderness. They would also use this Feast of Booths to celebrate the ingathering of the harvest. So it was a time of real thanksgiving and recalling. It was an important festival, and it was 6 months before the next Passover. So there's this window of 6 months between now and the following Passover, which Jesus knew would be the one where he would be the Passover lamb himself. At this Feast of Booths, also, during the week-long feast, there would be some rites where there'd be a water drawing rite, where they would draw water from the pool of Siloam, and it would remind them purposely of the supernatural provision of water in the wilderness from the rock. There'd also be a light or torch lighting ceremony in the temple, which would be reminding them of the pillar of fire which guided the people by night in the wanderings. Interesting that Jesus in this context of chapter 7 and chapter 8 would refer to himself as being one whom, if someone came and drank from him, they would never thirst again. And in chapter 8, he spoke of himself as being the light of the world. So he's connecting himself with the very feast. We'll see that as we go through the chapter. He would draw on these images as he goes through the feast. But let's look at an important aspect here is the unbelief of his brothers. Isn't that an amazing thing? So first and foremost, Jesus had brothers. A lot of people wouldn't believe that. He had brothers. They were born naturally to Joseph and Mary, it seems, but he had a family. He grew up with them. Imagine having Jesus as a big brother. Jesus was, of course, the eldest brother, wasn't he? Because Mary gave birth to her firstborn, the Virgin Mary. But after that, the scripture indicates that they had a regular family. And Jesus had brothers. And they, the younger ones, attempted to influence him, didn't they? Can you imagine? This must be annoying having younger brothers telling you what to do. But that is the case in our text. Verse 3, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. You see how it's pretty strong urging, isn't it? See, they thought they knew him. They did, but they didn't. They knew he was their brother. They knew he was different. They knew he had aspirations, perhaps, but they thought they knew him, and so they thought they knew what was best for him and his plans. They thought they understood him, but they didn't understand him at all. It goes on to say in verse 5, for not even what his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers. We've just had this major defection in chapter 6 of disciples and the promise of even Judas betraying. And now even his own family didn't believe in him and hadn't at all up to this point. In fact, go back to Mark chapter 3. It's quite an interesting little just a mention of them. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21. After Jesus had done a healing and appointed his disciples, it says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. His family, they were aware of all the goings on around Christ, Jesus, their brother, and considered him out of his mind. They did not believe in him. They would believe in him, but that wouldn't come until after his death and resurrection. Let's look at Jesus' response to their strong suggestions and urgings. Complete composure, complete control, complete awareness of the situation. Unwavering, unable to be swayed by those closest to him. What does he do? He draws a distinction between him and them. We have to remember that always, don't we? Christ is distinctly different from us. So I don't want you to think, well, I'm the only Christian in my family and I'm kind of like that too. Well, no, you're not Jesus though. Right? Let's separate this as being, this is Jesus we're looking at. He drew a distinction between himself and them. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. So the sense of, I'm on a different timeline than you. They didn't understand that, but that was the truth. They could only see things from a human, timely perspective. That's all they could do. Secondly, he spoke of their relationship with the world and his non-relationship with the world. The world, he says, cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify about it, the world, that its works are evil. He's putting his brother in the evil category, isn't he? He's saying, you are of the world. The world is evil. So the world doesn't hate you. You fit in with the world. The world hates me. Why? Because I am not of this world. He exposes them. That's what Jesus does. He exposes evil for what it is, doesn't he? He exposed it then. He exposes it still today. Christ exposes evil, and those who remain in evil will not come to his light. Why? For fear that their deeds will be exposed. We see that in John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Look there, going back after the John 3:16, which we all know so well. In John 3, 19 and 20, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever, that's hopefully us who believe, does what is true, comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So Jesus, dealing with the unbelief of his brothers, unmoved, draws a distinction between himself and them, identifies them with the world, lover of the world hates him, and he also gives them an instruction himself. He says, you go up to the feast. Now he knew this was an important religious feast that they were to go to. He knew that their attendance was probably a hypocritical attendance, just going because that's what we do. And he said, you go up to the feast as you ought to. I am not going up to this feast. Why? For my time has not yet fully come. Here's another recurring theme in the Gospel of John. My time has not yet come. We saw it in the beginning of the Gospel in chapter 2, where the first miracle, the wedding feast at Cana, when Mary, his mother, said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Why involve me? He's on a different timeline than the rest of the world. In this case, in the Gospel of John chapter 7, he's only referring to the actual feast. But we know in the bigger scope, the bigger scale of things, he is referring to the time of giving his life for the sin of the world in the near future. Look at John, just give you this theme through John chapter 12, verse 27. This is after this section of hostility. John 27. When we come to the last week of Christ's life. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, which would be 6 months after chapter 7, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, the high priestly prayer of Christ, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So there's this recurring theme of the time of Christ's coming, the time of the whole purpose for which he had came was in the distant future, but not too distant future. I say that because we need to recognize that everything about Christ's coming, his work, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, has always been, always will be perfectly orchestrated by the Father. There's a time plan going on here. The history of the world looks like chaos, doesn't it? It looks as if it's absolutely out of control. And there's no rhyme or reason to anything, it seems. But when we say we have faith in the sovereign God of all things, and we say, well, I know he had control over Christ's individual life, and Christ directed his life according to the time frame of the Father. But that is not Christ. I mean, God's control isn't limited to the life of Christ, is it? It's bigger than that. It encompasses everything. We read it in Sunday school in Isaiah, didn't we, Chris, about that, how God uses, he uses the enemies of God, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, Babylonians, as tools to do his bidding in his time. And at the right time, he will raise them up and take them out. So while we consider that this incredible awareness that Christ was moving steadily toward the cross, knowing that everything had been prepared for him to do and there was a timeline unfolding, we can also know that in our lives, that same sovereign God who exercised complete control over the affairs of Christ does so over ours. It's not chance. It's not good luck. You know, a lot of people say, oh, good luck. It's not a good thing for us to say, really, is it? Good luck. We're not living by luck or chance. We're living under the sovereign hand of an almighty, loving, just God. Look in Galatians, a couple of verses, Galatians 4 and 4, just to show the sense of the timing of God in all things. He is the creator of time. He controls time. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Acts 2, one of my favorite passages in Acts. Acts 2, the first sermon by Peter at Pentecost. Acts 2, 23. This Jesus delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Yes, God allowed lawless, wicked men to have their way with Christ, but all of that was only to fulfill the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That is the means God allowed and used to accomplish his task. In Acts 1, we'll just go back, I think it's Acts 1, 6 through 7. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Throughout the scripture, there's this incredible sense of time being controlled, the events therein being controlled by the sovereign God. And when we look at the life of Christ, we see it magnified. But it is, isn't it? Is it not comforting to know that our very life has that same sovereign God over it all? And we need to exercise what we see in Christ, this calm, blessed assurance, this unwavering confidence and trust that while everything else around him was, when people were trying to kill him, they were seeking his life. And he walked right into the midst of them. He had one of his disciples who was going to betray him. And he walked with him and talked with him and ate with him and taught him while his very betrayer was by his side. And he just marched on, trusting in the sovereign protection of his heavenly Father. So the unbelief of his brother was real. And yet Christ responded to that as he always did. Absolute confidence in his Father, absolute control, unwavering in his resolve to do what he had to do. But he wasn't going to be subjected to their opinion. No one was going to tell him what and when to do things. He was in control of his moving. Second thing we want to look at is this hidden agenda of the Jews, just briefly, but then the uncertainty of the people, this continuing uncertainty of the people who were becoming more familiar with this Christ. Note in verse 10, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. He went up, not with them, but not publicly, but in private, secretly. In verse 11, we see this agenda of the Jews. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying what? Where is he? See, they expected him to come. They were waiting for him. It was the feast. Of course, Jesus would be there. He'd be first in line, you would think. Right? The holy Jesus. He'd be there coming with all the thousands of pilgrims. But he hadn't come with them. The main throng had already been there for the earlier part of the feast. Jesus, in his own time, went up privately in secret so no one would recognize him, but the Jews were looking for him. They had expected him to arrive with everyone else. Why? Because they had a plan. They didn't know how they were going to accomplish their plan, but they had a purpose. So he was not even there yet, and he was already the talk of the town. That's a lot of people there. Christ was the talk of the town. He hadn't even arrived. So we cannot underestimate the impact of this solitary life of Christ just by the way he moved through his life. He wasn't seeking popularity. He wasn't seeking to be seen openly at all, as his brothers thought he was. He was just about his Father's business. Some received him. Some rejected him. But he didn't base his performance, if you like, on whether he was received or rejected. He just went forward using all wisdom that the Father had given him to use. Look at what the questions of the people. Just a few short terms that show us the suspense and the expectations. The Jews were looking for him at the feast to kill him. Because we know that because they tried to arrest him later and bring him in and they couldn't. Where is he? And there was what? Much muttering is a good term. There was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man. That sounds like a positive description of Christ, but it wasn't really, was it? That's not the way, he's not to be looked upon as a good man. It's very vague. While others, well, he was a good man, but he's not in the context that they were thinking of. They were only thinking of him as a good man who does good things, as a good teacher. While others said, no, he is leading the people astray. So some say he's good and some say he's a deceiver. Which one is it? There's a conflict. There's a doubt. There's skepticism and it's rising up. And yet notice, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. The Jews, the religious leaders had such a hold on the people, such authority and power, that they would not speak openly about this great teacher, this rabbi, for fear. What type of fear? They didn't know yet what would happen. In chapter 9, as this whole discourse goes on, and after Jesus is going to heal a man who is born blind, we'll see in verse, if you go to chapter 9, 22, where the parents of the man born blind had been asked if he was blind from birth. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That's a good reason to be feared. That was to be kicked out of the synagogue. It's a serious offense, wasn't it? The temple was the center of religious worship and of the community of the people. So there was a genuine fear of the people, of the Jews, so they didn't speak openly about him. There was muttering about him. He's good. No, he's a deceiver. So in the midst of all this, I just want to look at this unwavering courage of Christ. We often think of, we know that Christ displayed extreme courage on the cross and in his Passion Week. But his whole life was one of courage, wasn't it? Everything he did was courageous. Everything he did was in absolute calm unwavering control and trust in the Father. In spite of all that was going on, all that he knew was going to come, the last verse we read in our text today, which we're not going to, just going to stop there, is about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. That's what he did. The middle of the feast, knowing all these things were happening, he went up into the temple and began teaching. I'm going to read the next verse because it's so good without commenting on it, but just let you know this is what happened. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? They didn't know the type of study he'd been doing, did they? They didn't know him. How come this man has such learning when he isn't like us? And they marveled at him. They were amazed at his teaching. No one taught like him. Omar's going to pick up that theme next week. No one ever spoke like this man. And that's why they couldn't bring him in. This was not a reckless courage of Christ, but one that was accompanied by a certain knowledge. You've mentioned it before, but as Jesus stepped into where he needed to be, it was always the time for him to go to the feast. He was never not going to go to the feast. He just wasn't going to be following the timetable of the people around him. He was independent, him and the Father. And he went in the right time, his own time, which was right. And he appeared publicly at the right time in the middle of the feast. And he began teaching and teaching and teaching. And because of that, the hostility and conflict just escalated. And what did he do? He kept on going. Why? He had an acute sense of God's plan and timing of that plan. He just knew. He entrusted himself to God's timing and his protection. He had already shown wisdom in avoiding untimely trouble that would only hinder the set plan. Yet he did not go into hiding. If we know that we are in God's business, God's work, and we know that if he's going to send us on that path, this is why we oftentimes exalt missionaries in persecuted lands, because they know that they're going to walk right into a war zone. What do? They just keep walking into it, don't they? We pray for them. And yet here we are in Pacifica. And as far as I can understand, it's still the world is at war with Christ, isn't it? And how easy it is to avoid walking into trouble as a witness for Christ, isn't it? Why go there? I'm just going to get beat up. And I'm wondering, sometimes there's wisdom in avoiding that. Maybe sometimes there's wisdom and courage in standing up for the truth and speaking his word and trusting ourselves to God's perfect plan and timing, just as Jesus did. He was, after all, our example, right? He was our example that what we may follow in his steps. We don't have to go to the cross and die. That'd be pointless. He's told us to follow in his steps, the steps that he trod on the way to the cross. Follow him. That's why we study him in the Gospels. Learn of him. Get a portrait of him and understand him. Can you imagine those disciples walking with him? They really did follow his steps. And I'd imagine at times they were terrified to do so. But what did they do? They kept close to him and walked with him, knowing that it was his strength that they were drawing from. So Christ didn't go into hiding. He handled unbelief and scorn even from his own family, making a clear distinction between him and them, and yet still speaking the truth to them in love, didn't he? He told them, you're of the world, you're evil. The world doesn't hate you, it hates me. He wasn't condemning them. He spoke the truth to them in love and allowed again for the timing of God's perfect plan to unveil. Their time for believing was not yet, but they would come to believe later. Look at Acts chapter 1, 14. We were there a minute ago in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, after Christ has ascended into heaven. He's ascended. I'll go from verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Isn't that amazing? His brothers were there after the ascension, devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Christ. These same ones. We know that James, the half-brother of Christ, became the pillar, one of the pillars of the church, didn't he? So there, this sense, even in his own family, Christ was aware of this timing of God's plan. That even his own brothers, after his death and resurrection. Pretty hard not to believe in him after you see him die and rise again, you'd think, wouldn't you? And yet, why did they believe? Just because they saw the facts? No, because God had drawn them to himself, just as he draws all of us. Because many saw and didn't believe. And yet God, in his ultimate wisdom, it seems, drew his brothers even to believing in him. So at this point in John chapter 7, Jesus had 6 months to live, and he knew it. The next Passover was going to be his appointed time to be the Passover lamb to atone for the sins of the people. That was the hour for which he was born. But all the hours and days leading up to that, he was living in complete and perfect obedience to the will of the Father. It just gives us a sense of what a sense of devotion and commitment he had to his Father, didn't he? The loneliness of Christ. The days and hours when he must have separated himself from, which we know he did, from the people, and just went alone to be with his heavenly Father. What a devotion to his Father. What a love he showed for us. All this nonsense he put up with was part of his perfect obedience so that he was the Savior, wasn't he? Not one word of retaliation, not one word of retort, out of line. Complete control, complete awareness of the situation. What wisdom he showed in avoiding unnecessary trouble before the time was due. What courage he displayed in walking head on into hostility which faced him. What grace he extended to his family, who didn't believe in him. What trust he placed in his heavenly Father. It is important for us to believe that, I said it before, I'll say it again, the sovereign control that God exercised over his Son is not limited to Christ's life. It extends to ours, doesn't it? It extends to ours. The whole of history is in his hands, before history even happens. It all unfolds in accordance with his purpose and plan. May we learn to see more of God's hand and timing in our lives. Wouldn't that be a blessing if we were just able to rest in that absolute confidence that God's timing is perfect and ours isn't. His ways are in fact much higher than our ways, and his thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. And when we try to start forcing things in our own way. We know when we're forcing things, usually, don't we? When we're not relying on the Spirit anymore, on the Word, and we do things differently than we know we ought to because of the Word. We go our own way, make rash, hasty, wrong decisions because it seems right. May we learn to see, really believe God's hand and timing in all of our individual lives. And so align our thinking more with Christ, which would mean being distinct from the world just as he was. The world hated him with a passion. The world didn't hate his brothers. They fit right in. We are not to fit into the world as much as we do. Yet sadly, if we're honest, we'll say, well, we fit in way too much, don't we? It's too attractive. There's too much stuff to do and enjoy. And God has given us pleasures beyond belief that are ours to enjoy. But it's those ones that we need to avoid, the ones which have no bearing on our spiritual walk, that we need to be done with. Let us be aware of the trappings of the world. May we continually just marvel at him for all he has done. In Luke chapter 9, this is the sense of Christ's devotion to his task. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, just going up to Jerusalem for the last time, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, which would be in John chapter 13 and onwards, those days came near. What did he do? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he set his face, it says, like flint. He was unwavering in what he was about to do. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a few days later, he looked into the cup of God's wrath, pleading for his Father to take it away, if it was possible, yet submitted himself to the will of the Father, not his own. And on the cross, when the conflict from this gospel reached its epic climax, he endured the full wrath of his Father's wrath, along with all the pain, all the scorn, all the humiliation that came from the hand of sinful men, which is bad enough. On top of that, all the scorn and the weight of sin, he bore the blame. Why? For the glory set before him. Hebrews 12. Again, just a superb description of the courage of Christ. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The reason he was able to endure the suffering, endure the shame, because he knew the hour. He knew the hour was coming when he would suffer, but he also had his eye on the prize, the reward, didn't he? The return of glory to his Father. This is what Christ knew as he was leading up to the final Passover, as he stood in the temple courts, teaching and preaching. He knew his life was going to be taken. That is why we call him Savior and Lord. What a glimpse, if you look at this little text. Not much has really happened yet, but it's a glimpse, if we look, of his majesty and his power. He's veiled in flesh, yet shining through, so that evil man could not bear his presence among them and sought to take his life, while others were being drawn to him by the sheer grace and mercy of God. So as we begin to embark in John chapter 7, if you're following the drama of the scripture, may these accounts that we're reading cause us to just a deeper meditation upon Christ. You know, Christ is to be studied. He's not just to be read, he's to be studied, he's to be believed upon, meditated upon. Why? So that it will result in us giving our wholehearted belief and trust in him for our salvation, our eternal life, but for every single day that we have on this earth, isn't it? Every moment to see God's timing. And I'm sure that would make an incredible change in the way we view our lives ahead of us. If we truly pray and ask the Lord's guidance, for Lord, what is your timing in this? What is your timing? And in order for that to happen, we need to be still and know that he is God, don't we? So may we be a people today who are aware that God's timing is his timing, man's timing is ours, and it's often wrong. May we trust him with everything we have. Let's pray. Father, the example of Christ is remarkable, and it is so easy, as we ought to, I think, distance ourselves and recognize that he is other than us. We are not him. And yet you have called us to yourself to be like him, to be conformed to his image. And Lord, while we know that day awaits us in heaven, we also know that you have said in your word that all things work together for the good of those who love you, who have been called according to his purpose. Lord, help us to see the unfolding of our days, of our lives, as part of your purpose and plan for our lives. And may we truly be willing to be yielded to the potter's hand, as we heard earlier in song. Lord, forgive us for not trusting you, for conforming more to the pattern of this world than we ought to, for not allowing the weight of the gospel to bear down upon our very lives. Lord, we need your grace and your mercy. We are a needy people. Help us, Lord, to trust you more in everything we do. May we be people of your word, and may we be marked by wisdom, by a sense of your timing, by courage, and by a calm assurance that you are in full control of all things. And may our steps be guided by these truths. Help us, Lord, to walk the rest of this day and even into this week, following in the footsteps of Christ, who walked all the way to the cross in perfect obedience for us. In the name of your Son, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen.